We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Okay, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is An Infinite Price. Peter has been telling his readers who they are because of God's grace. He's been telling them what they have inherited because of Christ's completed work. And last time we saw that Peter said that in the light of what his readers had received, they should respond in a certain way. And he told them what the source of their effectiveness would be. Because what you have, this is how you ought to respond. And this is how you respond effectively. It's by bringing our minds into subjection to the revealed will of God. Now the verses we are looking at today, beginning at verse 18, have in view the basis of hope and action that flows through all that Peter has been speaking about from verses 13 and following. That great hope that we have, the confidence, the assurance, all the bounty that we have in Christ. Verse 18 is not merely following on from verse 17 and expounding the fear spoken of in that verse. The girding up of our minds so as to be effective in our service, Peter says, is inseparable from our hope that he mentions in verse 13. And this means that both our hope and our works rest upon the first word in verse 18, knowing. Having known is actually what he says, but knowing. You know something, he says to his audience. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Knowing. It's a passive participle, that word, so it's better translated as having known. This is something that happened in the past, you understood in the past, with continuing relevance in the present. Having known this, this is the basis for how you're going to act. This is the basis for everything that I've been saying. You know it. We fully rest upon God's grace and are able to gird up our minds because we know. We know something that was settled in the past. Our confidence, hope, and zeal for living for God's glory in the present rests upon the fact that we have known what the basis of our redemption is. You have known. What is the basis of your redemption? You have known it. And that's why. The kingdom of God advances upon the reality of Christ's completed work and the faith that trusts in this revelation. Everything is possible to him who believes. Believes what? Believes what God has revealed. So let's start with what God has revealed. He says that believers, having known, that is, seeing that they have come to believe certain things, their effectiveness is assured, their salvation is assured, their security is assured, everything's assured because you have known this. And you have known it because you have believed it. Our effectiveness flows from knowing the truth about who we are in Christ. And we are who we are in Christ because of God's grace. And we know that because he has revealed that to us. It's all revelation. That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's the security. That's the absolute immovable thing. His revelation about what he has done, who we are, and why we are what we are. It's all based on that. It's not about anything other than the revelation of God. We'll come back to the phrase having known. Because we first want to look at what Peter has in mind when he says redeemed. Having known that you are redeemed with something. Having been redeemed. Having known that you have been redeemed. That's what he says to them. You have been redeemed. You know that. Redemption is a past event for believers. They have been redeemed. So redeemed from what? And again, Peter tells us what his readers and all believers have been redeemed from. They were redeemed from aimless conduct that is passed on from generation to generation. They're redeemed from empty or futile ways of thinking and living. Because our thinking always results in how we act. And so you're redeemed from futility, from emptiness, from meaninglessness. For us, the word redemption is primarily religious. When we say redemption, we know we're talking Christianity, we're talking religious terms. For Peter's readers, it wasn't. It was fundamentally commercial. Redemption. It had to do with the price being paid to release slaves from their servitude. A slave was redeemed when their freedom was bought with a ransom. They were set free from their bondage by a redemption payment. Somebody paid, or they paid. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, talking about redemption, says, "The New Testament language of redemption, with few exceptions, refers to the salvific work of Christ and to its effect for humanity. And it includes these three facts. First, the work he came to accomplish was one of ransom. Christ came to ransom, for the purpose of ransom. Secondly, the giving of his life was the ransom price. So he came for this ransom. That was the price, was giving of his life. And thirdly, the ransom was substitutionary in character. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Peter focused upon the effect of Christ's work, that is, what his sacrifice accomplished for believers. And Peter says to his readers that they were redeemed from their fruitless way of life, a way of life that had been handed down to them from their fathers. They'd been in bondage to a fruitless way of living. You see, until the grace and the power of God delivers us, delivers people from bondage, they have no idea that they're even in bondage. They don't realize they're in bondage. They think they're in this glorious culture handed down by the fathers. We've been living in this way. We've done this. We've got all these traditions and all these amazing ways of doing things. Look at our buildings. Look at our structures. We have this thriving civilization. But they impute great value and significance to all these things. And how many nations, how many civilizations in the world have had long-standing proud traditions that were handed down for generations? And those nations took great pride in living according to these traditions, feeling that they were superior to other nations. And yet Scripture looks at their way of living and calls it futile. The Roman Empire. We marvel today at some of the surviving structures. The Greeks. Modern world still marvels at the philosophy of the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle. And the Greeks still marvel at their philosophy. Look at their culture. Look at their nation. Look at the fruit of man's wisdom. We're heading in the same direction. Picture Rome, for example, at the height of its glory, and imagine some of the people who at that time were the most influential people in Rome, in the Roman Empire, the most influential in developing those ideas that brought about the great glory of Rome. They were involved, whether it's designing the aqueduct, building it, whatever they were designing, buildings. And they're at the pinnacle of those ideas and implementing them and seeing the glory of Rome. And everybody who sees it marvels. And they've got all these traditions. And God says, what? You're in bondage to the futility of your traditions handed down by your fathers. Your life is a manifestation of futility and emptiness. This is how the prophets spoke about people without Christ. So they spoke about Christ coming into a civilization, into the time when Rome was a world empire. Into Israel, that the temple was a wonder of the world. The buildings and structure and civilization that the Jews presented to the world. And yet Isaiah prophesied about the time that Christ will come. And he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, talking about Christ, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now this describes the natural condition of those people. They were prisoners sitting in darkness. They were bound. And therefore, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Scripture tells us that this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. We read in Matthew, the people who sat in darkness have seen great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Matthew 4:16. That was the beginning of Christ's ministry. You were sitting in great darkness and blindness. Christ is the light, and without him, we only have darkness, no matter how enlightened we claim our era to be, no matter how magnificent we claim our culture is. Without Christ, we are futile. To be redeemed from aimless life, from a meaningless existence, is inseparable from being regenerated. They go hand in hand. You can say he saved them, he delivered them from the bondage to sin, or you can say he delivered them from the futility of their minds. It's talking about the same thing. They imply one another. And so Peter, telling his readers that they had been redeemed from an empty life, was also telling them that they had been saved by grace through faith and that they were joint heirs with Christ. You see, people either live in terms of Christ's truth or they live according to human traditions. And no matter how old or new these traditions might be, if they are contrary to Christ's truth, they will produce lives and cultures that are dark and futile. Believers need to be self-conscious in the way they live, knowing that if God's revelation is not their only source of truth, then they will be living in some areas of their life in terms of human tradition, which will render those efforts fruitless. They don't lose their salvation necessarily, as we saw last time, as we covered that. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but we're talking about the effectiveness and the fruitfulness of your life. We have to be bringing our minds constantly into subjection to Christ, and so that we can be fruitful in all that we do, and so that we can lay up treasures in heaven and not have our works, our efforts burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But what you need to realize, our passage today is not warning believers. This is not a warning. Rather, it is assuring them of what they have and why they have such solid hope. It's telling them why they have that. It's not warning them against something. And why they will accomplish great works for the kingdom advancement. These things are sure and certain because believers have known beforehand that they have been redeemed and that this redemption was not with perishing silver or gold, corruptible silver or gold. The analogy that Peter is using has to do with redeeming slaves, which would be done through some form of payment, and probably most likely with silver or gold. And I suggest to you that Peter wanted to communicate the eternal nature of the believer's redemption by contrasting it with the temporal redemption that a slave would obtain. If you were a slave and somebody paid for your freedom, that payment of gold or silver would immediately secure your release from your slave master. But that payment of gold or silver couldn't guarantee that you would never be a slave again. There's no guarantee in that payment. Any number of unfortunate circumstances could throw a person back into slavery. You could get back into a massive debt of some sort that lands you in slavery. You could be conquered by an enemy that captures you and sells you into slavery. You could return to slavery in any number of ways. The redemption that gold and silver can purchase for a person can also perish. That redemption can perish. And that's what it's talking about there. It can be corrupted and reversed, and it certainly has no purchasing power for anything after death. It's a temporal thing. You're free. I'm no longer a slave to that man. The liberty that silver and gold can purchase is temporal and is always perishing because it's corruptible. That freedom is corruptible. The believer's redemption from a life of destruction and meaninglessness has not been redeemed with corruptible silver or gold. It's Peter's point. Rather, in verse 19, this redemption has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To speak of redemption in Christ is to speak of eternal redemption, that is, the present reality that we possess. Believers have been redeemed in this way. Peter says redemption is a present reality that includes the eternal security of that present possession. Believers have been redeemed from bondage. They have been redeemed from a life of meaninglessness and from an end of eternal destruction. And this redemption is of more value than any redemption that could be purchased with silver and gold. So then what is the basis of this eternal security or eternal redemption? It's the precious blood of Christ. You see, the value of Christ's blood is not mystical, but rather it meets all the requirements of God's law. His blood satisfies the demands of perfect justice. And Peter connects the Passover lamb with the sacrifice of Christ's blood because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover picture. The Passover was a proclamation of the gospel message. And it was proclaiming Christ. It was proclaiming the true lamb that would come. It was just a picture, but it proclaimed the gospel message as the worshipers carried out that Passover ceremony. You see, Jesus' sacrifice was not a new idea because the Passover lamb ceremony had failed. God didn't say, okay, we're going to have the Passover lamb now. Let's go through the ceremony, and Israel goes with that. And now they failed. Okay, now we come up with plan B, C, D, E, F. That's not always going on. There's only ever been one plan, and that's plan A. And everything in Scripture points to and leads to plan A. Everything ties to plan A. It's all one unfolding plan from beginning to end. And so the Lamb was picturing the ultimate Lamb that was coming, the true Lamb. Peter says that the blood of Christ was precious. In Scripture, blood and life are inseparable. We are told that the life is in the blood in a number of places in Scripture. The life is in the blood. The blood of Jesus is precious because his life is precious. All of life is precious to the Creator of life, and thus he set the parameters for its existence, and that's why he set parameters with respect to life. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, the Lord said that Abel's blood cried out from the earth. His life was precious to God, and God avenged his life. And so even though Abel wasn't a perfect man, nevertheless, the taking of his life without just cause was wrong. And it was wrong because his life was valued by God. It was precious to God. And so the consequences for taking of innocent life in God's word, in God's world, is defined by God. The point I want you to focus upon is how precious life is to the Lord who gave it. Even humans who are fallen, their life is precious. Now, as we move from the preciousness of a human life, any one of us, to the preciousness of Christ's life, we realize there's a massive, massive difference, an incalculable difference. The blood of Jesus refers to his life, which was taken by spilling his blood. Now, preciousness is determined by imputation, doesn't it? You impute something, value to something, and that becomes precious or not. And you treasure it or you don't. And I suggest we're unable to fathom the exact value that God places upon the life of Christ. All we can do is try and grasp the idea that Christ's blood is amazingly precious to the Father, while realizing that our ability to come up with anything that remotely compares to the preciousness of his life in God's eyes, we just can't do that. We can understand the term, but don't try and put a value on that. It's just precious. You know, we can give a weak illustration. You know, a young child might know something is special to their parents, but not realize exactly how precious it is. Not fathom that, not have an ability to put it in a category that's really meaningful. And that's how we are with the preciousness of Christ's blood. We get the general idea, but we certainly don't grasp just how precious the Son's blood is for the Father. It's infinitely precious. But even though we can't fully grasp just how precious, it doesn't mean we can't understand what Peter is saying. In fact, all we need to understand is that Christ's blood is so precious that it is beyond our ability to comprehend. It is infinitely precious. And if we hold on to that, then we start to understand what Peter is saying, what he's communicating. It's infinitely precious. It's a sad fact that in our world today, many people have such a misunderstanding of basic economics. Don't understand. Big government and their partner, big banks, have kind of destroyed things through the philosophical socialistic mindset, along with the manipulation of all the details and manipulation of all the economic factors in life. That we've lost the understanding, and we certainly don't see the beauty of free market economics, which is all about imputed value without manipulation. The beauty of that, imputed value, each individual, you all impute whatever you want to impute into whatever you want to impute it into. And nobody's manipulating anybody, and that's liberty and freedom. Free to make bad choices, free to make good ones. When you purchase something with your dollars, young guys, you save up your $2, you go to the store to get that treasure, and you find what you're looking for. The preciousness of your $2 is not as precious as that thing you're going to buy, is it? And you know why? Because you're going to trade it. You're going to give away those $2 and you're going to take that thing. Because to you, that thing is more precious, it's more valuable than the $2. And the storekeeper, he says, no, those $2 to me are more valuable than that thing. They're more precious to me, so I'll take it. If there's no manipulation, cool. You can impute whatever value you want. I've got something to sell you if you want. And so that's how we do it. When you don't buy something, you go into the store with your $2 and you look at it and you say, nope, that's not worth $2. What are you doing? You're imputing value to that thing and saying it's not a $2 value. I'm going to keep my $2 and not buy that. Tell the shopkeeper you drop your price or you don't get my money. All value is imputed value. And in the human realm, people impute different values to the same thing. We'll all impute different values to things. You'll pay $2 for something, I won't. When God imputes value to something, there's no debate though. It is valuable. And so when he says something is precious, then it's extremely valuable, infinitely valuable. And Jesus' life was infinitely precious to the Father. Infinitely precious. And yet, he parted with it. He used it to pay for our redemption. Something of infinite value, God gave up to secure our redemption, to pay for our liberty, our freedom, our deliverance. That's Peter's point. Infinite value, it's precious. And God sacrifices it, he gives it up. to secure the redemption of his elect. He redeemed us from the bondage by the precious blood of Christ. You see, when a slave's liberty is purchased, it's a perishing liberty. Ours is not like that, Peter says. It's not a perishing liberty. Why? Because it is purchased with the precious blood of Christ. It's an eternal reality. It's an eternal redemption, paid at the most incredible price you could ever even try and contemplate. And God said, no, I'm going to pay that price for my elect. It's an incredible message. It's almost unbelievable. If it wasn't revealed, we would say, no, I'm not buying that. You'd give up that much for what? You know, you can... Anyone want to buy my sermon notes with 5 Bitcoin? Come on. And how do we even make a comparison with Christ? His life, God says, it's precious to me. We don't even have anything that precious. I mean, in our own minds, in our own lives. What do you have that's comparable to that? And yet God gives it up. He gave up something of infinite value to be reconciled with us, to have a relationship with us, to deliver us from bondage and condemnation and the judgment and the wrath. He gave up a life of infinite value in order to give to us life of infinite value. Are you able to get your mind around just how much was paid for our liberty? Kind of take it as a ho-hum. How much did it cost? We've got to put it in, maybe the only thing we can relate that to is our own economic terms or our own relational terms maybe. Should we doubt the final outcome? I did not purchase you with silver and gold. I did not pay 100,000 quadrillion pieces of silver for you. No, that's perishable. I purchased you with the blood of Christ. I redeemed you. You have been redeemed with his blood. What's the outcome going to be? Should there be any doubt about whether we're able to do what he's called us to do if he has purchased us with the blood of Christ unto the goal that he ordained? What can't we do? What can't we accomplish for the King of Kings? Can there be any doubt about how much the Father loves us? If he says, no, I'm going to give up this infinitely precious thing, the life of Christ, so that we can be in relationship. Can you doubt his love? In the last part of verse 19, that talks about like a lamb without blemish and without spot. All this does is reinforce the security of our position. God set up the standards for all things, which includes the possibility of and the requirements for redemption. He made it. Peter contrasts redemption purchased with something that is corruptible, the silver and gold, with a redemption purchased with something that is perfect and therefore incorruptible. As a lamb. There's the picture coming back. As a lamb without spot or blemish. It's perfect. The sacrifice itself is perfect. The life is perfect. The payment is perfect. Everything about it is perfect. It's precious. And that's what I'm giving in order to secure. Has it been secured? The perfection was there. The job was done. The payment was made. The burden was lifted. Paid in full. By that sacrifice, like a lamb, without spot and without blemish. And so what's combined here is blood that is infinitely precious, as well as an offering that is absolutely perfect in every way. Preciousness and perfection imply one another. Yet they also contribute something different that compounds the security of our standing in the Lord. And our assurance that we are greatly beloved and that we're able to accomplish everything that Peter has been talking about in this chapter, the great works, the binding up our minds and doing his whole will. It's all purchased in the redemption of Christ with the perfect sacrifice. It's all resting upon that. These two verses highlight the price that the Lord paid for our redemption, which ought to make us realize how eternal and victorious our redemption is, both now and for all eternity. Such precious blood, such an immense price, which is proof of God's infinite love. And so as we try and get our minds around that, may our hearts also respond with the appreciation of so great a love that God has for us, that he laid down the life of his Son, which is infinitely valuable and precious to him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your family and that you have completed the work. You have made all things possible through Christ. Thank you for the great sacrifice, the great payment that you made on our behalf. May we always be awed at the magnitude of what it cost you and of what you were prepared to pay in order to be reconciled with us. So I pray our hearts would always marvel at that, would always be grateful, and that we would live our lives in terms of that gratitude and understand the security and the possibilities that are all ours in Christ. And so we thank you for this high calling and for these great promises and great assurances. And we thank you in his name. Amen.